If you have your Bibles, we're going to be going to the book of Philippians once again. We're going to be going to chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. Thought a lot about family lately. You know, that happens from time to time. Different things happen in our family. I was thinking about growing up. My Uncle Paul passed away last week. Uncle Paul was the last of my dad's brothers. My dad died young. Uncle Paul was the youngest brother, Paul Blood, and he was the one that would come around and he would take me and my brothers to the races. He would take us out different places. He had a camp, you know, by a lake, and in the Blood family, my grandfather, they had a nice camp, couple little houses by a lake. You know, that's where we all learned to swim and water ski and all that stuff growing up. We just called it the camp. You know, we're going out to the camp. And I remember, you know, all those times being at the camp, and I'm talking, you know, this is in the 60s. We would go there, and I don't know if any of your parents ever said this to some of you, but they would say, you know, you have to wait 30 minutes after you eat before you can go swimming. Anybody ever heard anything? Or maybe it was an hour, or maybe your parents didn't love you that much, and they said, just wait 10 minutes or whatever. Right? But you had to wait 30 minutes before you go swimming. And we'll say, why do we have to wait? Because you might get cramps and you could drown. Right? Well, you know what? That's not true. That's not true. That was a lie. Now, that I didn't think they were lying. I think they were just, you know, maybe they just needed a break, not having to watch us so they could take it easy. I don't know. Then maybe somebody in your family or as you were growing up told you this thing. They said, listen, don't swallow your gum. Don't swallow your gum because it'll stay in your stomach for like 7 years. And, well, the truth is, it'll only be in your stomach about 7 days. Your body can digest it like it can digest everything else. And so you look at that and you say, well, you don't want to call those adults in your life that they lied to you or anything, but they were just telling you things that maybe they thought were true. But here's reality. If most of us believe a lie, even if we don't believe it, even if we don't know it's a lie, just believing it is as good as if it was true, right? If you believe swimming within 30 minutes of eating is dangerous, you won't do it. That gives the lie the same power as if it were the truth. Now, I tell you that because Satan is the father of lies. Amen? All he does is tell us lies. And there's a lot of people that go through life believing lies that just aren't true, but they come from the devil. You know, whether, you know, it's just something somebody tells us or whatever, and it comes in so many different ways. And one of the biggest lies, one of the biggest distortions of God's truth that leads us away from God and not to God is the lie that we're told that you deserve to be happy. God wants you to be happy. Now, we'd like to believe that to be true because God is a good God. That he loves us, and so he would want us to be happy. But think about this. Eve thought eating the forbidden fruit would make her happy. Cain thought killing Abel would make him happy. Joseph's brothers thought getting rid of him would make them happy. Samson thought if he could marry a Philistine woman, that would make him happy. You following what I'm saying? David thought sleeping with another man's wife would make him happy. We see it today. You know, people think, well, if only I could get married, I'd be happy. If now that we're married, if we would have kids, we would be happy. If these kids, can graduate college, then we'll be happy. You know, and on it goes. And then it can go backwards from that, can it? You know, all of these things. And the best lies have a little bit of truth mixed in with it. So it seems right that our Father would want us to be happy, right? Because he's a good heavenly Father. But the pursuit of happiness, even though our Constitution says that that's part of the life that we can have in America, is a pursuit of happiness, that if we pursue happiness, more than likely we're going to find unhappiness. Because God wants us to pursue him. Amen? See, first of all, if you believe that God wants you to be happy, then you believe that anything that makes you happy must be from God. Second, you'll start thinking God exists just to serve you and make you happy. And thirdly, there's a good chance that you'll be led down the pleasure paradox or the happiness illusion, and you're not going to be happy at all. And why we're looking at the book of Philippians is because Paul wrote this book from prison, and he wants to give us something that's better than happiness. It's called joy. Everybody say that word, joy. joy. It's an inside job. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul tells us that it's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about Paul for a minute before I get to Philippians 3. Paul lived differently. Amen? He had been liberated from this idea of that he needed to be liked or he needed to be respected. He moved from town to town, in and out of crowds. You know, sometimes he was saved, sometimes he was in danger. Some people adored him, some people hated him. But he didn't let any of that get to him because he lived for the approval of one person, that was Jesus Christ. Amen? He made sure what he did every day was pleasing to the Lord. Everywhere he went, just things happened. I'm not going to read from Acts chapter 14, but let me tell you a story that happened there. Him and Barnabas were in a town called Lystra. They came to a man crippled from birth. He literally had never used his feet. Acts 14:8 says, Paul saw through the man's disability into his heart. He saw faith, a strong belief that Jesus would heal him, and he healed him. He spoke the name of Jesus and healed that man's legs. The crowd saw this guy walking that they'd never seen walking. They treated him like gods. Acts 14:11 says, not like governors or art athletes or movie stars. They called them Zeus and Hermes after familiar figures in the pantheon. They even brought oxen to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Could you imagine your neighbors worshiping you so much they're sacrificing their pets to you? Not a good sight, right? How did Paul and Barnabas respond to this? Do they love the attention? Do they relish this over-the-top, you know, affirmation, support? Well, here's what Paul said in Acts 14:50. Men, why are you doing these things? We are men just like you, and we bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. But Paul's rebuking them even though he's getting all this attention. So to Paul and Barnabas, all this human approval they knew was not a good thing. Now, we live in a day and age where everybody is about getting approval, right? I mean, come on, how many Facebook likes do you have? And how many, you know, all we're living that all the time. So even with these words, Acts 14:18, even with these words, in other words, Paul rebukes them. They scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices. These people were determined to worship these folks. Then the very next verse, Acts 14:19, says this. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So he narrowly escapes all the worship that's going on. And then the next thing that happens, these other group of people come in, they want to kill him. They want to take his life. One moment he's exalted, the next he's brutally beaten. He's a celebrity pastor. One moment, the next he's a notorious villain being executed in the street. You know, he wasn't snubbed from the office. He wasn't unfollowed on social media or ignored by. He was beaten with rocks, left for dead. How did he respond to this? Well, Acts 14:20, the story goes on. He got up, went to another city to tell people about Jesus. Then he went back to the place that tried to kill him, where stones were probably laying around with his blood on top of them, and he went back to encourage the believers there. He accepted their rejection. He embraced the hostility because he did not live for what others thought about him. He lived for what God thought about him. Friend, that's a new paradigm in our day and age, isn't it? That we need to live in such a way that we're pleasing to God. That we care about what he thinks about us. Are we pleasing him? And whether the world applauds or attacks us, if they do not worship Jesus, they're going to die without hope. Right? I wonder, are we willing to change the world in Jesus' name without being loved, without being liked, without even being known? Are we willing to just do it because it's right without having to, you know, be famous, so to speak? We just do it. See, what I'm trying to say is, and we sang about it today, is we need to find our identity and confidence in Christ alone. Not what people think about us, not what we've attained in this life, even though I believe that the things that we do get in this life, they're a blessing from God. Amen? It's a blessing. So as we continue this, I just wanted to tell you that about Paul. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself has reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul's saying, as far as all you can know, I'm perfect, you know, as a Jew. And that's what he says. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, this is your eternal word. Father, I pray that it will enrich our lives like it did that Philippian church, Lord. I pray that it will speak life to us by your Holy Spirit that we all need to hear, every one of us, no matter where our walk with you is. I know that this word can speak to us and just bless us, and I thank you that it will. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. So the first verses begin with a warning. Paul says, beware of dogs. You've seen signs like that. Beware of the dog, right? Then he says, beware of evildoers. Then he says, beware of mutilators. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the legalists, the Judaizers, because Paul would go into a place, he'd preach the grace of Jesus Christ, right? We're saved by grace. It's not by works and all this. Then these legalists, these Judaizers would come along and say, hey, listen, I know what Paul told you, but that's not all that there is. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the laws of the Jewish worship. You need to do all that. And so the word here doesn't mean a little house pet when it says dog. He talked about those cruel, vicious, snapping, snarling, barking, biting alley dogs. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that some of the most meanest people in the world are religious. And they can be. Can they not, church? Paul says, don't think just because a person's religious, he's nice. And just so you know, folks, it was a religious crowd that crucified Jesus. I mean, the Roman soldiers physically did it, but they were drugged there by the religious people that wouldn't accept Jesus Christ. Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of mutilators of the flesh. Now, the King James uses the word, you know, beware of the concision. He's making a play in the word circumcision, because they were always preaching circumcision. He called them mutilators. The truth is that you must be born again. You know, religion without Christ is a terrible thing. Religion can't save anybody. Amen? You know, they're fighting a terrible war in the Middle East right now, obviously. It's been going on for years. It's been going on since there was Ishmael and Isaac, by the way, right? It's been happening. Who's fighting? It's religious people. I got a letter from, email from John Carlock today. He's our missionary to Gaza. He has a lighthouse school there. We support him. We've been supporting him monthly since he stopped pastoring on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And his message says we've not been able to get up with the folks there. He's not there right now. There's been the communications are out. We don't know what's happening. We haven't been able to get up with them for a week. He also texted me last week to say that they were supposed to leave last Sunday morning to go down there. They weren't able to go. And so all of these missiles from Israel and everything is coming in. They're just totally annihilating. God, he doesn't even know if there'll be a school left. He doesn't know about the students, about the kids. This religious people fighting. Now, we're supposed to pray for what? The peace of Jerusalem. I hope you're doing that, right? But the reality for John Carlock and his wife Marcia down there, that these kids in the school are Palestinian kids. They're not Hamas kids. They're Palestinian kids that just live there. And they're the ones that are saved. They're the ones that are Christians. You know, the Jewish folks are God's chosen people, but a lot of the Jews are not Christians. You know that, right? You know, Messianic Jews, you know, they're Christians. So this battle's going on. And as always with the religious battle, there's a whole lot of innocent people caught in the middle of it. Amen? So we need to keep him in prayer so that he can get back there. So these kids are growing up to learn about the Lord. They've been rescued from all the other mess going on, the other religions. You know, they're safeguarded so they don't get involved in all that. The truth is, religion without righteousness is repulsive to God. And Paul here is warning against self-righteousness. He's showing that religion cannot save. He's showing that legalism cannot save. Rituals cannot save. Paul looked at his life before Christ. He saw that he was bankrupt despite all of his religion. And now he's finding a way in Christ. And so now, as we get into this fifth message in the book of Philippians, my title today is Do the Math. Do the Math. Now, I personally like math. Some of you, I don't know how you did, but honestly, I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you the truth. In high school, I had over 100 average in math. Now, I didn't just take basic math. I took algebra 1, algebra 2, geometry, trigonometry, calculus, everything that you can take. I could take it because I liked it. I did good. I like numbers. I remember numbers. I drive around. I count windows on houses. I count this and I count that. I can remember that in Texas, we lived on Laughlin Air Force Base in Del Rio, Texas. And our Texas license plate was CTC525. We lived at 9202B Ciarfio Drive on the Air Force Base. I don't know why I remember that. There's things that Nancy says, how come you don't remember that? I don't know. But there's other things that I can remember, right? And so I like math, and I want you to think about this. I'm going to talk about the old math of life and the new math. Paul says in verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, and so, you know, he's talking about these things that people depend on, you know, to be right with God. And so he's dealing with these people who are bragging about how good they are, how much they're keeping the Old Testament covenant, all that. And so Paul basically says, listen, if you want to get in a bragging contest, I can go there with you. And he begins, he says, he talks about rituals. He says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day. He had all the rituals performed on him, and he began with circumcision. And there are lots of people go through life believing that they're a good person, and that's enough to get eternal life. You know, they've been baptized, whether they were sprinkled or they went under, and whatever. So the rituals. And then the relationships. Paul says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. His family tree was respectable. He was from the Jewish aristocrats. Yet the Apostle Paul came to find out that I'll trust you'll come to find that God has no grandchildren, only children. Amen? Then he talks about his respectability. He's got rituals, relationships, respectabilities. He was a man who not only had the pride of ritual and relationship, but respectability. In verse 5, he says, the tribe of Benjamin. When you read the Old Testament, when all the other tribes had gone astray, Benjamin did not. In fact, Israel's first Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. In the Old Testament, there's a passage that says, in the tribe of Benjamin, there were 700 left-handed warriors. They were the elite. They were the special troops of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's saying, I'm a part of these guys. Then he talks about his race. In verse 5, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That he said, I'm as pure as you can get. No Gentile blood mingled with us. You know, there's nothing about the ways of the Greeks in us. There's no Hellenistic in our family. We're pure blue bloods. We kept all the rituals. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had pride of race, but he's getting ready to find out it's not about race. It's about grace. Amen? Then he talks about religion. He's not finished. Paul's bragging here. He says, you want to brag? I can keep up with you. He says, in regard to the law of Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees? They were the strictest sect, the most orthodox. When one talks about religion, about morality, about belonging to the right church, that was Paul. He was intensely, or he kept everything. There are approximately 6,000 Pharisees in the first century, and Paul was one of them. Then he talks about his reputation. Verse 6, he says, as far as righteousness, which is the law, faultless. If you would have followed Paul, Paul would have said, I'm blameless. I'm not sinless in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of man, I'm false. No one can point the finger at me and say, I've been a thief, or I've been an adulterer, or a hypocrite, or a liar, or none of those things. Then in verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. You know, the believers, because he wasn't a believer at first. Was there anyone more zealous than Paul? He was so zealous that he would go after Christians to lock them up. He was standing, holding the coats of the people, stoning Stephen, the first martyr of the church. So we could conclude here that if a religion could get a man to heaven, then religion would have gotten Paul to heaven. Yet Paul says, when I took into account all of this, when I added all of this up, and I looked at it through the lens of Christ, it amounted to nothing. That's what I'm talking about, the old math. The old math is all the things that we think we need to do and be a part of to get to heaven. Guess what? It doesn't count. It won't work. Because in verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He's saying it was a total loss. And it's amazing that people think that you're saved by good works, by self-righteousness. And let me tell you, these people are the hardest people to reach because they're satisfied that they're good enough people. But good enough compared to who? Right? You say, Pastor, I'm a moral person. I live a good life. Well, that's wonderful. You can be a good person. You can be, I think of my Uncle Paul that I talked about. If anybody was good enough to get to heaven, my Uncle Paul was good. I can't remember anything. You know, he worked with his father's business. He worked for the town that he grew up in. He drove the big equipment, plowed the snow in the wintertime, did all that kind of stuff. He looked after us boys after my dad died. He was just a good person. I said him lots of Christian things and talked to him. I hope that he received it in his heart and got saved. I don't know. He never told me. He's been sick for the last year. But see, that's the old math, thinking that we can somehow do what needs to be done to get to heaven. So here's the new math. He says, whatever were gains to me, those I now consider loss. All that relationship, respectability, race, religion, reputation, rich, he said, that's a loss. Well, what happened? Why did he change his method of mathematics? Well, look at what happens in verses 8 and 9. What is more, I consider a loss, everything a loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, what happened? Well, one day Paul's on the road to Damascus. What is he doing? He's got letters to go round up some more Christians, some more Christ followers, some more people of the way, and lock them up. And he meets Jesus Christ, right? The Lord knocked him off his high horse or donkey, whatever he was riding. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All of a sudden, Paul discovers that Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He's very much alive. Everything Paul had depended upon, you know, to save him and earn a merit for, turned up in the loss column. What Paul is saying is that even a good thing is a bad thing if it becomes a substitute for the best thing. So suppose you love to hike or, you know, camp out or those type of things, and you get your backpack, you get everything in there, and you're going to go to some far exotic place, and so you get on the airplane. And, you know, it's going to take you to that place and drop you off. You're going to hike and camp out or whatever for a couple days. And all of a sudden, the airplane has trouble and it's going down. I mean, it's going to go down. It's not going to land nicely. And the only alternative is to grab a parachute and jump out. But you don't grab a parachute. You just grab your backpack that's got all the stuff that you need for camping. You know, it's got your food. It's got a blanket. It's got all the things that you're going to need for that wonderful time you've got planned. And you jump out. Well, guess what? The plane's going down, and you're going down with it. What you thought was going to be good for your trip, you're not going to even enjoy it because what you needed was the parachute, not your backpack. And that's what it is for some people. They pack their backpack with all these things that they think they can dump out before God and say, God, look what I did. Look at all this. Look at all that. You know, it's like the story I heard about this guy that got to heaven. And I don't know, St. Peter's always at the gate of heaven to let people in or not. And Peter says, why, you know, do you think you should get to heaven? And he said, well, he said, one time I came up upon this motorcycle gang that was terrorizing this family at this little restaurant where we all stopped. And I went up to the biggest biker dude, and I just reached up and I pulled his nose ring out. And I said, just leave these people alone. Peter said, wow, I didn't know about that. When did that happen? He said, about 5 minutes ago. See, those things are any kind of good thing, religious things. They're not, you know, they're not going to get you to heaven. Paul said, I count these things lost. He wasn't saying they were bad. Listen, he wasn't saying they were bad in of themselves. However, the worst form of badness may be human goodness when that human goodness becomes a substitute for the salvation by grace in Jesus Christ. Paul said, you want to brag? I'll brag right along with you. I've got all the pedigree. I'm a blue blood. I'm a religionist. Yet I count all these things lost that I might gain Christ. So what is it? Did it cost to gain Christ? Well, for Paul to gain Christ, think about it. It cost him his financial stability. I have reason to believe that Paul was quite a well-to-do man when he traveled all the way from Tarsus to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of the day. When he came to the Lord and became an itinerant preacher, he had to moonlight fixing tents. to support himself with the ministry that he was doing so he could preach the gospel. I think about all the fitness challenges that went through Paul. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, you see that Paul went through physically to serve Christ. He was stoned 3 times, beaten with rods, shipwrecked 3 times, left for dead, on and on and on. It cost Paul physically to follow Christ. Think about what it cost Paul in terms of his family. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know that Paul's family is ever mentioned. No, it's not. And I believe it's not, because when Paul, being the person he was, gave his life to Jesus Christ, his family, whatever that network were, probably disowned him. Because Paul was going with the ones that he was, you know, formerly hunting down. And the worst thing with some people is that they don't realize they're lost. They're religious. They belong to good churches. They give. They serve. They might have been baptized. They have their name on the church roll, but maybe not in the book of life. I was talking to one of the pastors yesterday at our pastor's meeting down in Ahoskie, and he was telling me, you know, that one of his big challenges where he has is there are a lot of people there that belong to the Church of Christ. You know, not the Pentecostal Church of Christ, but the Church of Christ where it's a few steps above, you know, Methodist, where, you know, they basically go to church and the rest of the week they live any way they want. You wouldn't even know they're a Christian. And so if some of those people come to, they got to start from ground zero to learn what it's like to be a Christian. Sometimes it's hard to let go of our sins. We get saved and there's habits and things it's hard to let go of. But it's even harder sometimes to let go of our righteousness. You hear me? Because to let go of righteous, we have to say, Lord, I don't have anything to offer you. It's really all about what you've done, Lord. And friends, that's true. Forever who save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. That's what Paul meant when he said, I count these things but loss. He says, I'm not only willing to turn from my sin, I'm willing to turn from my righteousness. I'm willing to turn from all these things that I thought I was building up, you know, to be a good plan to get into heaven. Paul says, listen, I now realize that was worth nothing. So what do we gain with Christ? Well, number one, we gain the knowledge of Christ. What did Paul gain? What is it about this new math? Well, Paul says, doubtless, and I count all things but a loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. He doesn't say the excellency of knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ. And the very first thing that he gained as a new item in the positive column was the knowledge of Christ. The second thing, fellowship with Christ. In verse 9, it said, Paul says, and to be found in him. That's a safe place to be, isn't it? You see, it's not that I'm a church member. I'm in Christ. You're in Christ, my friend. I'm in his body. He's in me. You know, you talk about fellowship. You may be alone, but you'll never be lonely because of Christ promises to never leave you or forsake you. He promised to be someone that sticks closer than a brother. You know, wouldn't you rather have a friend than a set of rules? Wouldn't you rather have the power of the Holy Spirit than just having all the laws and the regulations? Thirdly, you gain righteousness through Christ. See, to be in Christ for Paul means it's worth more than all the religion, all that I was as a Pharisee, all the culture, all the race. It's knowing Jesus is worth more than that, because he says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which would be called self-righteousness. You know, we did it. We earned our way. You can't do that. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I believe in Jesus. Paul says, I'm tired of trying. Now I'm going to start trusting. I think that would be a good takeaway for some of you today. You know, yeah, listen, I'll tell you the difference in a minute, but we got to stop trying so hard to be saved and just trust that by the finished work of Christ we are saved. Amen? That's great news right there. Paul said, I don't have the self-righteousness anymore. I have God's righteousness, which is imputed to me. Imputed. You know, that's one of those big fancy church words. But what it basically means is that righteousness because of Christ has been credited to our account. It's been given to us. In the book of Romans 4:5, it says, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And then verse 6 of Romans 4 says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Who's talking about? when I believe on the Lord, apart from my works, apart from my baptism, apart from my church membership, apart from trying to keep the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule, and I come to the Lord and say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment, you know, God credits his righteousness into my account, into your account. So this is math. When God looks down on you, if you're born again, God sees you as righteous in Christ Jesus. Not, he doesn't see all the things that you've done or not. He sees that. But that's not why you're born again. A Christian, that's who I think I am, not having my own righteousness. The righteousness is imputed. So we gain knowledge, we gain fellowship, we gain righteousness. And the last thing, where we don't like to go here, is we experience Christ's power through suffering for him. Robert Fulghum wrote a book, All I Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. And these are the things that he said. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. Well, I'm sure that's all good and true for kids in kindergarten, even a lot of basic things in life. But how do we draw closer to Christ? Paul talks about this in verse 10. He says, we got to experience his power that comes through his resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he proved he was the Son of God. And that same spirit that raised him from the dead, the Bible says, is inside of us. I think sometimes we live like that's not true. Friends, we are spirit-empowered people. We are mighty in Christ Jesus. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ. We're not what the world says. We're not what our own mind tells us sometimes when we're reminded of our past. We are everything that Jesus says that we are. And Paul claims that if you are to know Christ, you experience that power through his resurrection. It means that he's alive, that he can live inside of us, that he leads us, he directs us, he guides us. He goes on to say that to really know Christ, you need to sense that power through suffering. Why is that the case? Because our greatest spiritual growth comes when we successfully endure situations of suffering. Think about it, friends. Think about when the greatest advances in your spiritual life have come. It's probably when you were hurt, when you were troubled, when you're going through a difficult time in your life, and all that you could do is pray and trust. All you could do is live one day at a time. You're trusting God. You're looking to him for help in your time of need. Well, if you look back on your life, you'll see that those times, if God's Spirit was producing a godly response in you, you are growing and you are becoming more spiritually mature. You're becoming mighty in Christ. Some of you have been rejected by a spouse or deserted by boyfriends or girlfriends. Some of you have been kept out of schools you wanted to attend because, you know, you didn't maybe have the grades, or you were fired from a business you poured your heart into. You've been hurt and betrayed by children or people you trusted. Some of you have been misunderstood or mistreated. And you realize that when you suffer those things and you allow the power of God to come through you, that's a great victory that you'll have in your life. You want to know Christ? It comes from sharing his sufferings and triumph through his power. We've been called to this life in Christ, which is available despite everything that happens in the world. We read it all the time, don't we? Some of the successful people in their life have come from, you know, the ash heap and risen up because they trusted God. So when we see the bankruptcy of the old life, not just the sinful things, but the good things. You all track with me on that, Brother Ken likes to say? That all these good things that we think are in our benefit, that Paul thought were in his, and listen, he has a bigger list than I would ever have. Paul said, you add all that up and it's zero. See, Christ is not the prize at the end of the race. Christ is the gift that we get at the beginning so we can run the race. Amen? You know, heaven is not just that wonderful place at the end of our life. Eternal life is what begins in us when we get born again. Amen? We see that. And listen, let me just say that sounds easy to say, but salvation was not easy. It was not free. It was not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. He really suffered. He really died. God had to really pour out his anger, and he poured it out on Christ instead of on us. And so Paul is saying here, do the math. Do the math. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll exchange all your sin for all of his righteousness. All that you thought was good will not add up, but everything that Jesus did will be all that you need. And when we do the math, friends, I know that we're not just going to be happy about it. We're going to be joyful about it. Amen. We're going to be full of joy, unspeakable and full of glory, because it's the Holy Spirit of God that's doing all this inside of us. Hallelujah. Father, I just thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that it encourages me, God. I thank you, Lord, that so often. And Lord, the truth is that now that we're saved, we want to do these good things. We don't have the attitude, well, I've got to do this and I've got to. No, we get to do that. We want to do that because we're Christian. We're part of the body of Christ. We've been called by God. We've been saved by the blood of Christ. We have the resurrection power of Christ in us. Now we get to be part of a church family. We get to have brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to serve one another, love one another, pray one for another, encourage one another. We get to live this life, not in our own power anymore, not trying to outdo other people, but just to live to please you, God. And every one of us can do that. And every one of us does it in a different way, Lord. There's not the same measuring stick, so to speak, in the works that we do. Because, Lord, you've given us examples that some people get one talent, some get five, some get ten. We're not supposed to live to like a ten-talent person and fake it if we're only a one-talent person. We're just supposed to be faithful to who you've called us to be, knowing that our salvation, that our life is because of what Christ has done and what he's still doing in our life. Father, I pray that everyone today before they leave, they'll do this math. They might not have been good at math and in school, but Lord, they can be good with this Christian math and realize that it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Thank you, Jesus.